This at chapter 13 and the first half of chapter 14. I have to confess, I don't know where that is in the church Bible, but probably near the start, I would imagine. So Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 through to chapter 14, verse 16. Let's hear the word of God together. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he'd first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you or me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the lands that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shevar Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of their men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people.
Thanks, Andy. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word as your people trusting in you, that you have our best intentions at heart, and that everything in your word is good for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do good to us now as we look at this passage together, that you'd be working us by your Spirit, that we would leave this place, not just knowing more about you, although we do want that, but, Lord, knowing you better, loving you more, and being more like you. Amen. For 2 minutes and 17 seconds, the whole world blacked out. The whole world saw the future. Such as the tagline of a TV show that we got into a couple of years ago called Flash Forward. Turns out we didn't have very good taste in television because it was cancelled after the first series. But the premise was that the entire world blacked out and saw their own lives 6 months in the future for 2 minutes and 17 seconds. And the whole plot of the show was all about, well, what does it mean to your life to have seen the future? What difference does that make? And understandably, it makes an awful lot of difference. The whole world was changed by this experience. What we're looking at through the book of Genesis as we look at the account of Abram is what it's like for Abram as God gives him a glimpse, promises of the future. What is it going to be like for you and for your descendants in the future? And what we're going to look at tonight as we look through this passage is, well, how does Abram respond to those promises? What does his life look like? How is he changed by what God has said to him? If you weren't here last week, it'd be helpful just to have a bit of context of where we started in chapter 13. So at the beginning of chapter 12 last week, that was preached on, Abram, this man who just comes as part of a genealogy, he is part of the line from Adam, and suddenly, out of the blue, the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord chooses him. The Lord speaks to Abram in the beginning of chapter 12 and makes him some great promises. Not on the basis of anything that he's done, simply, as we were learning this morning, on the basis of God's sovereign choice. The Lord speaks to Abram, he calls him out of his own country, and he takes him and his household to a new land, and he makes some great promises to you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, he makes a specific promise about the land that he's sending him to. To your offspring, I will give this land. In chapter 12, his response is fairly mixed. He obeys God, he moves, but then he has to move to Egypt because of a famine. He lies about his wife, pretends she's his sister. She ends up in Pharaoh's harem because she's very beautiful. And Abram, on the basis of her being there, becomes very rich. The Lord then brings diseases on Pharaoh's household because another man's wife is in his household. And so Pharaoh kicks them all out at the end of chapter 12 because of these diseases that have been brought on him. It's not a brilliant account in terms of looking at Abram as an individual, but actually God in his goodness uses all that's there to bring about his own plan. Because actually at the beginning of chapter 13, Abram ends up very wealthy. Even in the midst of lying, even in the midst of deceit towards Pharaoh, and putting his wife obviously in a situation that I think all the wives here would object to, God is blessing Abram and God is developing the answer to his promise. So, Abram and his nephew Lot are our two main characters at the beginning of chapter 13, and they move up from Egypt and they go back into the promised land, Canaan, where Abram's been told to go. And they both end up being very wealthy. And there's basically a problem here. Things start to get quite crowded. So if we look at verse 5, Abram and Lot are moving around together, and they both have flocks and herds and tents. And basically, there's not enough land to support all of them. And so there starts to be quarrelling. There starts to be some division amongst their herders because there just isn't enough pasture land for them to stay together, to live in the same place, and presumably they have to move out from their tents to find pasture for their large flocks. And so they ended up fighting over the good land, fighting over the good pasture land. And so what happens is that as a result of this quarrelling, Abram speaks to Lot, verse 8. He says, let's not have any more of this quarrelling. We're close relatives. He says this, look at verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And what I want to point out very simply here is that in many ways, we could expect something very different from Abram. Abram has been given a promise by the Lord God who he knows that he and his offspring will inherit that land. And you can kind of imagine when this quarreling broke out, they're living in the land that's been promised to Abram. And you can kind of imagine Abram looking at Lot and going, hang on a second, Lot, we're here together and things are getting a little heated, a little tight. Which part of the land was promised to you by the Lord? None. Well, actually, the whole thing was promised to me. So, you know, what do you want to do with that piece of information? You can kind of imagine he's entitled here. He's entitled to what he has. And that's really our first point. We're going to look at this under three headings. And our first heading is simply this. Abram is gracious and generous, even though he is entitled. You see, he's the older one. He's the uncle. Lot is his nephew. He's the one with the promise. He's the one who's been promised this land by the Lord. And yet he's impressively generous, isn't he? He's impressively generous with what God has promised to him. He basically says to Lot, you take your pick. You pick where you want to go and I'll go somewhere else. That's what he offers to Lot, doesn't he, in verse 9. Why is this? Why is Abram behaving like this? Why is he not grabbing hold of the thing that he's been promised and trying to maximize the potential for himself? Well, actually, the thing we're going to see throughout this passage is the evidence of the faith that Abram has in the promises that God has given him. You see, Abram is content, certainly at this stage, not to take things into his own hands. He's willing to let God control the timing of this whole inheritance. Now, I'm well aware that later on in his life, certainly at Sarai's, his wife's insistence, he does get a little impatient. In Genesis 16, we read that when he has no children, he takes Hagar, Sarai's servant girl, and tries to bring about the offspring that God has promised him. But actually, right here, from what we're looking at here, Abram seems to have a very thorough understanding and a great faith in the promises that God has given him. It might have been tempting to push things forward. If God's promised this land, then surely I should stay here. Surely this should be mine. Lot, you can head elsewhere and find some pasture for your flocks. But he doesn't do that. He resists the temptation to do that. He acts hugely generously towards Lot, lets him have the pick of the place. Now, Lot chooses the plain toward the Jordan. Essentially, they're on the west side of the Jordan, the Dead Sea, and Lot moves east. He looks towards the area to the southern, what's likely to be the southern end of the Dead Sea. And in many ways, Lot's choice makes a lot of sense. The plain there, if you look in verse 10, is described compared to two things. One, this whole plain is like the garden of the Lord. It's like Eden. It's a pretty good place to have to stay with your sheep. It's also described like the land of Egypt, which at the time was not particularly known as a desert place. Actually, it was well known for its lush vegetation, for its amazing soil, and for its irrigation. In other words, what the writer is describing here is the ideal place to live. Where do you want to live, Lot? He looks around, and he picks a place which seems ideal. Now, unfortunately for Lot, and we'll come on to that a little bit later on as we see the effect of that, the quality of the land, the quality of the soil is in very stark contrast to the quality of the people who live there, particularly in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are obviously names that everyone will recognize, even if you've maybe not read this passage before. The consequences for Lot, as we'll see in a few minutes, are pretty disastrous. But I just want to have a think, first of all, about what does this generosity look like in Abram, and why is it there? Why do we have this for us here? How can we look at this and apply this sort of teaching to our own lives? You see, Abram is living in the light of some pretty amazing promises that God is giving him. And it must have been tempting for him to try and force the issue. It must have been tempting for him to say, well, look, this is my entitlement. This is what God has promised me. So here I'm going to just take it. This land is mine, he could have said. God said so. But instead of doing that, instead of asserting his very literally God-given right to the land, he's hugely generous. He shows great generosity to Lot. He's a model of a healthy attitude towards the promise. He's basically unconcerned by what he is due, and he's mainly concerned by maintaining his relationship with Lot and maintaining their good, the state of their relationship without this quarrelling. You see, it seems like he's not worrying about the fulfillment of the promise that God has given him because he just trusts the God who made it. He doesn't need to force the issue. It's not worth breaking the relationship with his nephew Lot. He can relax, essentially, and let go of that and actually focus on the relationship with Lot. See, it's more important to him that that relationship is maintained than he claims his God-given right. He is able, as a man of faith, to be generous, to be gracious, to put others before his own concerns. And in Scripture, as we'll look at a little bit later on, Abraham is consistently commended for his faith, and we are told to look at him as an example of that. And here we see one element of what faith looks like. You see, faith frees us from the anxiety of having to grab hold of the things that we think we're due, and the things that we think we're owed. Pushing our own agenda, even if there is spiritual justification for doing so, can very easily damage relationships. Because what we're focusing on is ourselves. What we're focusing on is what we want, even what we're due, what we should have. If we're worried about the future, if we're worried and have anxiety about the promises that God has made, it can push us into self-interest and it can push others into the background. Abram's faith allowed him to trust God's timing. We're to follow in his footsteps. We're not to worry and have anxiety about those things that God has promised us and have to force those to happen. Actually, his faith allows him to be generous and gracious. And faith in God for us now allows the same, to put others in a place where we would naturally put ourselves, because actually we know that the God who promised those things is faithful, and he will do them. So Abram, the man of faith, who is able to be gracious and generous and put Lot and Lot's interests before his own. So that's Abram and Lot, and as we'll see, the story moves on in terms of their relationship and the way that Abram is obviously devoted to Lot. But secondly, I want to look at another element of Abram's response to the promises that God has given him. And very simply, it's this. In response to the promises God has given him, Abram worships the Lord. There's this refrain that keeps popping up as God and Abram interact. So if you look back to 12 verse 7, God gives Abram this promise about his offspring inheriting the land, and Abram builds an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord, it said. 13 verse 3, in our own passage, he came to Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. He came to that place where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. In 13 verse 18, when Abram relocates after going through the land as God's instructed him, he pitches his tents and there he builds an altar to the Lord. This keeps happening. He has an interaction with God. He builds an altar to offer sacrifices and he calls on the name of the Lord. You see, Abram has come in contact with Yahweh. That was how God expressed his own name to his people. He's come in contact with this Lord. It's not clear from Scripture exactly how much Abram understood about God at this point. It's not exactly clear whether he'd grown up understanding this, whether his father had taught him, whether the stories had come down through the nations. We don't know, actually. But what's clear is that actually his response to meeting this great God is one of worship. He builds this altar, this permanent fixture in his household, makes it clear to everyone who comes in, this is the God who I worship, and this is who I'm focused on. And then this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, and it's an interesting phrase that the name of the Lord is often used to describe God's character. You see, Abram is calling on the character of God. He's essentially wanting to understand God, to get to know him. In essence, what we're seeing here is the development of a relationship. And actually, as you read through these chapters of the interaction with Abram and the Lord, you can see how this relationship develops. I just want to look at a few elements of that. So he's seeking this relationship with the Lord. We know that he understands certain things about God. If you look at just flicking onwards at 14:22, just at the end, after the end of our section, Abram describes the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So he recognizes God's power, but he seeks relationship with him. You see, Abram is seeking after God's name. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's not, as was done in the ancient world, trying to appease God by his sacrifices, trying to control this great divine entity, not trying to curry favor with him or, in fact, gain blessing. Actually, Abram is seeking God. He's calling on his name, his character. He wants to know this one he's speaking to. And if you look through this whole section, it's what's striking is that there are a lot of promises given to Abram, but they're sort of given sequentially over actually a huge number of years. And the promises are made and they're developed on, and we'll look at that in a second. Why does God do it like that? The question I was just asking myself. And it's very organic. It's very relational. It's not very perfunctory. You know, God could have just given Abram all the promises in one go and said, here they are. But actually, it's very relational. He's relating to Abram. He's allowing Abram to get to know him. He's revealing himself to Abram. And that's the way this relationship develops. God reveals, Abram worships. God reveals some more, and Abram worships him. He's gradually building up this picture. The creator of the universe has picked this man out of nowhere for no reason other than his own sovereign grace, and is gradually revealing himself in a deeply personal way to this man, Abram. He's investing in a relationship with him, and his aim is to specifically is to form a new people. Abram is the father of the nation of Israel. So he starts with that promise in chapter 12 that we looked at about making him a great nation, blessing him and giving him the land. But then if we look at the promise that he makes here, in verse 14, Lot leaves, and then the Lord comes and speaks to him. And just look at the way he speaks to him. Look around from where you are. Look to the north, to the south, to the east, the west. All of this land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. I'm giving it to you. It's really father and son-like, actually. You can kind of imagine God taking Abram's hand and walking him through and saying, walk through this whole land. I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to show you what I'm giving you. Is this a great inheritance? And what's interesting is that Abram is seeking after God. He's seeking his name. He's seeking the Lord. He wants to know him. You see, if we're focusing on the promises that he makes, actually they are commitments God is making about the future, about what's going to happen in the future for Abram. But actually, Abram's response straight away is worship. He wants to know that God is promising these things for the future now. And actually, I apologize to whoever's preaching. I'm going to look forward a tiny bit, because actually I think he's quite explicit in chapter 15 about this. You see, Abram is not there to get stuff from God. And God is not there ultimately to give stuff to Abram. Abram is there to know God, and God wants to know Abram. God wants Abram to know him and to be in relationship with him. Just look at chapter 15, verse 1. Flick forward to it. At the beginning of chapter 15, God says this to Abram, I am your great shield, your very great reward. God says, I'm your reward. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, and I'm what you want. I'm what you need. The physical manifestations, the blessings, the land, the people, the offspring, the physical wealth that Abram has are all reflections of a deep personal relationship with God. And that's what Abram is seeking after. You see, God is never a means to an end for his people. He is always the end in itself. He's the goal. He's the reward. Abram isn't in it for the blessing other than one thing. He's in it for the blessing of knowing God. And everything else comes with that. You see, we have many promises in Scripture, just as Abram was given promises. We're promised that God will provide all we need. We're promised he will never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. We're promised life to the full. And ultimately, we have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, the future, a promised land, which, unlike Abram's promised land, will be a perfect place forever. But actually, the greatest promise to us, as well as Abram, is that God promises himself, doesn't he? That is the greatest promise he makes. I will never leave you, he says, nor forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I wonder whether actually there's another way that Abram is a model of faith to us, that actually his faith and his hope is in the one who's made the promises, not as a means to an end of different things, not as looking primarily for something in the future, although he was looking for that and he was promised that. He was learning to enjoy relationship with, communion with the creator of the world as God revealed himself to him. And without meaning to deny the glorious truth of our future that we look forward to, actually, we mustn't lose sight of what God has promised and fulfilled to us already. His presence in us by his Holy Spirit and communion with him now that we enjoy, just as we were singing earlier, that is a great and awesome thing. And just as Abram was experienced something of that, so we can experience that as his people now. So we do have great promises for the future, but we have great and already fulfilled promises now, and we enjoy that more and more throughout our life. It's interesting, isn't it? Right from the very beginning, God is creating this nation, and he's calling a people to himself, but he reveals himself as the God, not distant, but close, as the God who promises many, many good things, but ultimately he promises himself friendship, intimacy. He reveals his character, and he makes great promises to those he chooses. So the greatest is yet to come. We know that, and we thank God for it. But don't overlook what you have now, and don't miss the opportunity to respond. God reveals himself, and Abram responds. God reveals himself to us, and we respond in worship and in sacrifice, just as Abram did. So, Abram has been gracious. The man of faith is gracious, and he responds in worship, getting to know the amazing truth of the God who made him. And finally, as we want to look at chapter 14, I want to look at a third aspect of Abram living out faith in God's promises. Finally, Abram is courageous in adversity. Now, there's some difficult names through here, and there's quite a lot of kings going on. There's an awful lot of tribal rivalry and stuff. If I'd been better prepared, I would have had a map up here. But basically, I want to kind of explain to you just a really quick outline of what's going on here. Basically, there are four kings. Okay, so four and five, those are the big numbers here. All right, so four kings. Now, these kings, they're Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal. And they are kings of city-states which are along the Euphrates River, which is basically north and east of the area where Abram is. And basically they have for 12 years, Kedorlaomer particularly, has had the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the area around where Lot and Abram are, has had them pay tribute. So they've basically been subject to him. The basic deal was, you pay us cash or we come in and destroy you. That's kind of the way this works. So you've got these four kings, and the account is split. So at the beginning, it says that they go to war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings as well. But then there's this section in 5-7 where these four kings, the same four kings, actually go out and defeat a bunch of other people, the Rephaites, the Zuzites, the Emites, the Horites, that's it, I think. Yeah, those guys. Basically, those guys are around, particularly the south of where Abram and Lot are. Okay, now why all this detail? Why are we given all this? Well, it's historical truth. But actually the point that it's making is that these guys were pretty powerful. This was a big invading army. So you've got these four kings from Mesopotamia around the Euphrates come south, and they basically invade and destroy everybody around where Abram and Lot are. And then finally, it seems as a final act of this invasion, they come face to face with these five kings. So the five kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, Zeboiim, and Admah. And these were all areas to the south, likely to the south of the Dead Sea. And basically these kings, and it may well have been the trigger for this whole invasion, had stopped paying tribute. And so these kings from the north came in, destroyed the surrounding nations, and then lined up in verse 8, drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, which is, as I say, just south of the Dead Sea, against these five kings of that area. Now, we don't know that much about all these different kings, but what we do have in Scripture is it very clear this was, once these battle lines had been drawn up, it was a rout. The rebellious kings, those kings who've stopped paying tribute to Kedorlaomer, are defeated by these northern kings, and they seize all the goods and the food of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot has been living near Sodom, and it implies that he's actually in Sodom itself, or possibly in the surrounding areas, not particularly important. But the bottom line is that Lot, as a result of his choice of where he's been, gets caught up in this whole affair. And basically, they seize a number of the inhabitants of Sodom, and they carry them off, and they head back north, presumably back towards their own home cities to the north and east, with the bounty, the loot, from all of these cities that they've destroyed. So why all this detail? Why are we given all this in Scripture? Well, it seems that actually what we're looking at here is establishing the fact that what Abram is facing here is a pretty formidable force. We've got four powerful kings from the north who've already defeated a whole number of city-states around the area. They've defeated five kings and their armies. They've carried off all of their plunder and they're heading back north, back home. A man escapes from this in verse 13. A man escapes from this whole battle and reports it to Abram. He obviously realizes that Lot has been taken captive, and so he goes to Abram to report this. And so Abram gets together all his fighting men. Just look at that in verse 14. Abram heard his relative had been taken captive. He called out the 318 trained men. I love how accurate the Bible is. It's brilliant, isn't it? You know, if you wanted to make something up, you don't put specific stuff in there. It's just not worth it because somebody's going to catch up. But always, the numbers are just there. Anyway, that's a complete aside. 318 trained men. Very precise. Now, I'm going to go out on a slightly hermeneutical limb here and say that I think Abram was facing pretty overwhelming odds. Melchizedek agrees with me, by the way, because in verse 20 he says, "Praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." That's not a statement you make if Abram's going out with an army that's bigger than the one that is there. And I think it's fair to say that it would be slightly unlikely that four kings who are waging massive battles are going to be dealing with numbers that are smaller than 318. In fact, quite the opposite. What it seems to be is all this detail is building up a picture here of massive, overwhelming odds. Abram knows this. He knows that this has happened. He knows that this huge battle has taken place. He knows this army is taking his nephew back north with all of his family and all of his possessions. So what does he do? Well, Abram responds. There's no question. His nephew's been taken. It's time to do something about it, as far as Abram's concerned. So Abram calls together all of those who are allied with him. He's got some friends there. These brothers of Eshcol and Aner. He manages to get together this small army of people, and he pursues them as far as Dan. Now, Dan's in the very north of what would later become the nation of Israel. So Dan is north of where he was going, and he catches up with them. Basically, Abram is decisive, he's thoughtful, he's planned, and he's courageous here. You see, what he's doing is he gets as many men as he can together, gets all his allies together. He races north to catch up with this huge invading army. He waits until night, splits his army in two, and then attacks from two sides to maximize both surprise, a night attack, and also attacking from two sides is a classic pincer movement in terms of confusing the enemy and creating panic, of making his army seem bigger, perhaps, than it was. But actually, I want to say it seems clear here that this is another act of faith on Abram's part. You see, he knows that he's going up against massive odds. It makes no sense to take a fighting group of 300-odd men against presumably many thousands who've just destroyed many cities and are on their way home. But he goes, and we're not told much about Abram's thinking. We're just told that he gets told and he goes. That's it. It's as simple as that. And the way it reads, I think, actually, is of teamwork. You've got this man, Abram, with a clear mission. He's using all of his available resources, but he's just trusting a God who's made promises. He's trusting the God who's made promises to him. And so he goes. And the result is it's successful. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. They'd routed five kings of that plain. He, with his 300 men, routes them. And they pursue them. That's the brilliant bit. They just keep going. It's about 50 miles, apparently, between Dan and Hobah. It's quite a long way. And he just keeps going. And so this massive army is put on the run. And they run north. He recovers everything. It is an absolutely resounding victory. Just look at that. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Everything that's taken is recovered. Effectively, the entire city is that's been taken is rescued. This is Abram, the man of faith, working, I think, essentially in the way this reads, in teamwork with the God who's made promises to him. That's why we're given all this detail. And so thinking through this, how do we apply this to ourselves? You know, what's going through Abram's mind here when he faces overwhelming odds of an army that, by all meaningful warfare definitions, he shouldn't even think about attacking. Well, what do we do in a situation like that? When we're faced with overwhelming odds, when we're faced with situations that challenge our faith, what is our response like? And I just started thinking through as I looked at this, you know, this making such a point about these overwhelming odds that he's facing. What is there in my life that feels like that? That feels like the way Abram might have felt at the time? Maybe there are people in your life, bosses, colleagues, neighbors, even family, who are people you just can't feel like you can deal with. Maybe actually it's sin in your own heart. Sin that you feel powerless to deal with and that you just can't seem to shake off. Maybe it's spiritual apathy, it's coldness, a sense of weight that just squashes life and fire out of spiritual life. Struggles, difficulties are part of our Christian experience. They're not new and they are inevitable for God's people. The question is, what does Abram's faith look like in that situation? Maybe we're tempted in those situations to give up, to hide, even to blame God and assume that he's abandoned us. But actually, if Abram's our model to follow, our call is to follow in his footsteps. First of all, to take action. That those things need to be dealt with, and even though they feel overwhelming, to do what Abram did. He ran after an army. That's what he did, with a very small one. He did everything he could, and we are to use everything that God has given us to work at those things. But at the same time, that doesn't change the fact that we trust in God. That we trust in the God who's promised to provide all we need. You see, we need faith like Abraham when we approach things that we know are overwhelming. But his approach is fairly simple. I'm going to do what I need to do, and I'm going to trust God that his promises are going to be fulfilled. You see, Abram is held up to us as an example of faith. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, that was God changed Abram's name to Abraham just a few chapters after what we're reading tonight. So by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abram's faith is held up in that hall of fame of Hebrews 11 as being the faith that we should emulate. And he shows us, as we looked at tonight, some elements of what faith looks like. His faith encourages and allows him to be gracious and generous. His faith leads him to worship the Lord and to recognize that the greatest gift is the presence of the Lord himself. And in the face of overwhelming opposition, he responds with courage and wisdom and faith in God's promises. He is, as we look at this whole section together as a church, a great example of faith. There is so much to learn from him. I'm just going to finish with the words a little later on of the writer of the Hebrews, because he says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we've been looking at one of them tonight, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Abram's a man of faith. We are people of faith. Let's copy him. Let's model our faith on him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be people characterized by greater and greater faith in you, trust in the promises that you have made to us. Trusting in you and allowing you to be at work in us and changing us, to make us gracious and generous, not holding on tightly to the things we think we need, but trusting you and looking out for others before us. Lord, we want to be those who worship you, who seek your face, who seek your name and call on your name, sacrifice everything to know you, because you are the greatest gift. You are the main promise that we have of knowing you. And Lord, to have the faith that when we do face adversity, when we do face challenge, that we would not turn away, that we would not shirk away from what you've called us to, but that in trials and struggles we would work hard with everything you've given us, work hard in your strength and trusting in you to overcome. Lord, we pray that you be at work in us. Give us greater faith. Give us faith like Abraham had. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.